Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. There have been extraordinary things happening, the noise and so on, and people hearing in their own language, Jews who spoke other dialects, hearing in their own language. Such a miracle, and Peter stands up to explain. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Just as a thought exercise, just wonder with me for a moment what it was like to hear that sermon on that day, to hear about the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the very first time. What kind of experience was it? For the people who first heard it, it was both excruciatingly painful, but for many of them at the same time, exultingly wonderful and joyful, wasn't it? Excruciatingly painful, but at the same time, exulting and joyful. We can't quite recreate that moment, because most of you, perhaps all of you, have heard the story. You know roughly what I'm going to talk about this evening. But it is an opportunity to at least sit back and listen, stay awake, but listen to the sermon that Peter preaches. Just kind of work through and say, well, if I was kind of writing a few notes on that sermon, what would I write? How would I kind of summarize the sermon? You know, what does he talk about? How does he apply it? What does he want people to do in response to it? And that's simply what we're going to do as we look through that this evening. It's exciting because it's the first gospel sermon, isn't it? In the sense of a complete gospel sermon. The good news had been proclaimed. Disciples had gone around proclaiming the good news. Jesus himself had proclaimed the good news. But in terms of a complete message of the history of Jesus, I suppose you could say it's the first gospel sermon. The first of anything is intriguing and interesting. You couldn't say it's a model for every single gospel sermon or every single gospel conversation. There was a context, wasn't there? There was a historical context. They're announcing stuff that was completely new. So there was that historical kind of here we are in history. But there was also the the racial and local context. He's speaking to Jewish people, even though they were from lots of other nations, dispersed to other nations. He's speaking mainly to Jewish people. So there was that context, which means he speaks in a particular way. But still, it's interesting, isn't it? Think, what's the first gospel sermon look like? So let's sit back and listen to that this evening. First of all, he talks about the life of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And in verse 22, he speaks about the life of Jesus really simply. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Jesus of Nazareth was not a spirit, was not a ghost, was not something weird and wonderful and extraordinary in one sense. He was a man accredited to you. He was a man who walked and talked and ate and drank and slept. He was a man who worked miracles. Your fellow countrymen witnessed those miracles. He can say this is well known because, of course, the ministry of Jesus did become famous. As we were thinking about this morning, when we were thinking about the resurrection in particular and the evidence, it was not something done in a corner. It was not something that you know, no one had heard of this Jesus guy. There were lots of people who had heard of Jesus and lots of people who had witnessed the miracles. Indeed, lots of people who could have produced the body if there was one. So his reputation as a miracle worker was well known. Peter claims historical facts to listeners who mostly knew those facts to be true. And he says, what you should have done with those facts about what Jesus did and said is they should have accredited Jesus to you as the Messiah, as God's chosen king. You should have made that deduction, but you didn't. Jesus himself says, maybe you won't believe on basis of what I say, but at least, this is in John, at least believe on the basis of the miracles. The miracles were supposed to point people to see who Jesus was. That's in John 10:38. So that's the first thing. He talks about the life of Jesus, a well-known life. We need to talk about the life of Jesus. We need to just say, Jesus was a man. He did loads of miracles. Jesus existed. He's a character in history. He was living. He was breathing. Now, believing in Jesus is more than that, but it's a start. Believing he was a real historical figure. And also, what's quite striking about this is don't be ashamed about the miracles. Sometimes we kind of want to just talk about the teaching of Jesus. And if we're talking to someone who's not a Christian, quite maybe hostile or skeptical, we think, well, don't mention the miracles because miracles don't actually happen. And so that's hard for people to believe. But actually, the miracles help us understand who Jesus is. Yeah, but don't be ashamed about the miracles, is what I was saying. They're part of the witness. So talk about the miracles. Talk about the fact that the miracles happened. Get people to feel incredulous about it and think, yeah, that's weird. Take a risk. Mention the feeding of the 5,000, healing people, using natural forces for his own good purposes. Talk about that with people. So that's the first thing. He mentions death. Secondly, he mentions life. Second thing is that he mentions death, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's like jam-packed fact theology, just jam-packed into this one verse. What's the fact that Jesus was put to death? He was put to death by crucifixion. So there's the historical fact point. Jesus lived, Jesus died. Here's the theological part, and it's very deep, interesting, fascinating theology. It's fascinating that Peter kind of puts it forward even at this point. You think, like, first ever gospel sermon. Come on, Peter, keep it really simple. And he throws this, what you might call a curved ball, if you're in America, or a Yorkie or something, which is not a chocolate bar, but a Yorker, sorry, if you're in cricket. And it's this. It's God's deliberate plan, and it's Jewish and Roman wickedness, both at the same time. Wow. God's deliberate plan, Jewish and Roman wickedness. First of all, he talks about God's deliberate plan. See that? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. We've got it there in the expression God's deliberate plan, but even that expression foreknowledge, it sort of means God knew what was going to happen, but in the way the Bible uses it, it's more about God's control than God just knowing. But either way, it's there in that expression by God's deliberate plan. So here's God, I don't know where he is in terms of history, but let's say standing over history. So he knows what's going to happen, and he plans what's going to happen. He is sovereign over all of history, says Peter, and it's God's deliberate plan that Jesus will go to the cross. It's not a mistake, it's not an accident, it's not a tragedy. But at the very same time as that, it's Jewish and Roman wickedness, second part of the verse. And you, with the help of wicked men, probably talking about the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God's deliberate plan, your wicked actions. God's deliberate plan, your wicked actions. Even though it's God's plan, Peter does not deny for one second their responsibility. Because in their lives, not them personally perhaps, although maybe some of them were involved, but in their nation's lives, people made real choices. Pilate chose to be weak and to give way to the crowd. The crowds shouted for the death of Jesus. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law conspired. The Jewish leaders conspired together. They freely chose to do that against God's king. So we affirm that Jesus lived, and we affirm that Jesus died. But we also affirm that there are mysteries in the way that God works, that we stand on the edge of something deep, something unsearchable. God's sovereignty running parallel with human responsibility. Peter places God's sovereignty right alongside each other. And the interesting thing is, he doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, yeah, this is difficult. He just says it. And I think that's a great lesson for us, really. On this particular topic, it's something that the Bible keeps affirming, that God is completely sovereign, but his sovereignty never operates to mitigate our responsibility. And humans responsibly choose freely to obey or disobey. They do what their sinful hearts want to do, but God's never dependent on their choices. It's not like God's in heaven and watching the Pharisees and thinking, well, I hope they kill him. I hope they kill him, otherwise the plan's gone wrong. But the Pharisees at the same time are not wandering around like robots and just saying, kill him, kill him. Kind of under that. The Bible just puts those two things out there. God is completely sovereign. We are completely responsible and completely making choices for which we're responsible. And you know what? Contemplating this, it doesn't lead us to confusion. Do you know what it leads us to? I'll tell you. It leads us to worship. That's what it does. It leads us to worship because we can't figure God out. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33? He's done some really difficult stuff about Israel. He's talked about God's sovereignty, God's choice. He's talked about God's big plans for the nation of Israel, how them rejecting the Messiah led to the gospel going out to the world. He's kind of stood on the edge of these unsearchable truths. And at the end of it, he doesn't say, well, that was a bit difficult. Let's do something a bit easier. What he does at the end of chapter 11, he says this: oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, it's really good to try and wrestle things through. I think you were talking about God's sovereignty at the young men's group last Sunday evening and human responsibility. It's really good to try and say, how far can we go in understanding that? It's great to do that, to think through the logic and kind of work that out. It's good to do that. But in the end, we stop on the brink of our understanding and we just worship. Just worship God, for he is beyond finding out. So, the life, the death, God's plan, Jewish and Roman wickedness. Then next, the resurrection. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Verses 24 through to 32 begins, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. It's interesting, it's expressed like this. God freed him from the agony of death. That, as though there was pain in death for him. And of course, we know that pain was part of him bearing the punishment for our sins. But God raised him from that agony, that pain, that punishment, that suffering in his death. Resurrection, of course, is the main part of the story. If we take the resurrection away, we have nothing. That survey that was mentioned this morning by Mark, where 17% of people sort of overall believed. I sometimes get this the wrong way around, so I might have got it the wrong way around. But I think of the Christians surveyed, I think only 25% believed in the resurrection. I think that's correct. So of the Christians surveyed, only 25% believe in the resurrection. And many Christians that I know in social media have pointed out the blatantly obvious, which is, those 75% of people, by definition, can't be Christians. It's not like this is a point of disagreement, like baptism or something. You just can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection, because it's like the fundamental thing. And so it's the fundamental part of the message, and there's a lot about the resurrection in this sermon. So there's the fact of the resurrection in the first verse. Verse 24, just the fact, God raised him from the dead. There's the fact that that resurrection is actually fulfillment of the Old Testament promise for the Messiah. Peter goes on to say, God raised him from the dead. And then he starts quoting a psalm. So something from 1,000 years before. And to prove his case, before he talks about him being a witness, he wants to say, look, God raised him from the dead, and that was always going to happen. That was always going to happen, because David foresaw it in his prophetic writings. David would have expected this to happen if he'd have really been thinking about what he was saying. He uses Psalm 16, where the promise is that the Messiah, God's anointed king, will not be abandoned to the grave. And Peter says, if this was about David, didn't work, because he's dead. But what he says is, David was a prophet, someone who could see the future by God's enabling, and he's stretching forwards. He knows something, that God had promised him to have someone eternally on the throne, on his throne. And he's stretching forward, perhaps speaking better than he knows, but the fulfillment is that Jesus comes, and he can't die, because he's king forever. That's Peter's point. There's no way he's going to die forever, because he's king forever. And so verse 32, he says again, God raised this Jesus to life. It says the same thing twice, doesn't he? Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. And then he kind of ends this little section, God raised this Jesus to life. And we are witnesses of it. And that's what else he says about the resurrection. He says it happened. He says it's fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And he says, we are witnesses. We, us disciples gathered here, maybe other disciples who were there, We are the witnesses. We are the people who saw him. We witness to the risen Jesus. We're pointing to others to say, we saw Jesus alive. We handled him. We touched him. We ate breakfast with him. Life, death, resurrection, ascension. Verses 33 to 35. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, meaning the Holy Spirit and the miracles accompanying that. And then he quotes another psalm, Psalm 110. Jesus used this psalm about himself when debating with the Pharisees, didn't he? He said, he's talking about David and saying, how could he call a son a Lord? You know, if the Messiah is a son of David, how can he also be Lord? And of course, the psalm is talking about the Messiah, who's the eternal Son of God and also a son of David. So Jesus uses it, but Peter's using it here. And the point that he's making is, David, not only is he dead, he did not ascend, in the sense that Jesus does, into heaven. So again, David's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone who's going to come later, and he's talking about Jesus. And this, what we'd call a doctrine, a truth about Jesus going into heaven for us, it is a truth that we don't talk about very much. I immediately kind of read it and thought, I don't really mention this very often. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus glorified in heaven. But he is. He is waiting, in a sense, until all the enemies are subdued, till the end of history. And it's crucial that Jesus did ascend into heaven. You see, our status, we think of ourselves as complete in Christ. Think about Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. It mentions our status of being raised with Christ. Well, it's crucial for that Jesus is actually in the Father's presence, because that's our status. You know, and if Jesus is just somewhere kind of in the ether, that's not very good for us. We're kind of there on our own. But the fact that Jesus is in the Father's presence means our status is confirmed. It establishes Jesus as the reigning king. It's not so much a spatial idea that he's a bit higher than something else spatially, but it's to do with status and presence. It's saying he is exalted to the Father's side. He's in the place of honor. He's in the place of power. And you think about all our prayers. We prayed a bit this morning for various situations around the world, and we prayed this evening for some of those. And why do we think God's going to hear us? Because Jesus is our high priest. Where is he? He's ascended to the Father's side. That's why we pray with faith, believing that our prayers are presented by Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus, and God the Father hears. And of course, it's crucial that Jesus ascended into heaven, because in the way God works things out, Jesus ascended in heaven means Holy Spirit sent. Jesus, although with miraculous powers as a man here on earth, he wasn't everywhere at the same time, was he? Holy Spirit is. And Jesus needed to ascend to heaven to give the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And he says, it's good for you that I go away. The disciples are all kind of mournful and fed up because Jesus is going. He's going to die, which is pretty bad, but he says he's going to go anyway. And they're all sad. And he says, no, it's actually a better thing, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be everywhere. He's going to comfort you. And he's going to come to you. And he's going to remind you. And here's the Holy Spirit. He is working in us. Why did you come to faith? Because Jesus has ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus couldn't have visited all of your houses and all the rest of the houses and all the rest of the towns in the whole of the country, in the whole of the world, in the whole of time. He sends the Holy Spirit, who does. And one day you're sitting listening and the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And wow, I believe, I understand, I believe, my eyes are opened. And that's because the ascended Jesus sends him. And the ascended Jesus who gives gifts. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? He said, he's like a king who's come back from battle and he's got loads of stuff. Loads of trinkets and armory, and he gives it out to the church. That's the gifts. people who can help us learn the Bible, people who can instruct us and teach us and form us. And it's the ascended Christ who does that. It gives us something to aim for, doesn't it, as well? That's what we're looking forward to. You know, we're looking forward to being where Jesus is. So the ascension is really crucial when we're talking about our faith, the facts about Jesus. And then the kind of main body of the sermon, you could say, is finished. And he's saying something like, so what do we do about this? See that in verse 36. Here's his big conclusion point. Jesus is Lord and Christ. It doesn't tell him to do anything yet, which is quite interesting. He just says, here's the big conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He makes this emphatic statement, Jesus is Lord, meaning he's God, meaning he's ruler, meaning he's probably thinking of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's that kind of Lord. He's the covenant God. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. So Jesus is those things. And at the very same time, you crucified him. What a conclusion. Jesus, king forever, you guys knocked him off. That's his conclusion. He just puts it out there. And when we're preaching, when we're chatting with people, at some point there has to be that kind of blunt realization that we crucified Jesus. Not because we were there, not because we sentenced him, not because we nailed the nails in, not because we lifted him up on the cross, not because we actually shook our heads at him and took the mickey out of him, but we crucified him because our sin put him there. And before you become a Christian, you realize Jesus is Lord and Christ. We sent him there to the cross because of our sin. So that's Peter's conclusion. And then he gets to what you might call his application. What's his application? Well, verses 37 through to 41. So then, repent and believe. If all that I've said so far is true, says Peter, and they ask him, so what should we do? And he says, repent and believe. People grasp what Peter's saying. Because when you realize what's going on, you want to know, what can I do? And Peter simply says, acknowledge your sin, put your trust in the character and the work of Jesus, and you will be forgiven, and you will be given new life. And this is a message for everybody. You see that? Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In London, in Haversheath, even in Burgess Hill. All of those far off places, all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the message that's now ringing out. This is grace. Just think about it for a minute. You might think when you're being told the gospel, well, I'm not as bad as the Jews, but think about the grace of God here. Here is the nation, the people group, who've actually put Jesus to death. Not who kind of, in one absolute sense, have put him to death, like I was just saying, in terms of our sin. Here's the people who actually put him to death. And yet God's grace is so amazing that he says, even for you guys, whoever's there, whoever's listening, just acknowledge it and throw yourself onto the mercy of God and you will be forgiven. And you will be given a new life. That's the idea of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This phenomenon that you've just seen, this new life that comes through the ascended Christ who reigns, you can have that new life as well. Outstanding grace. And for us this evening, this is the message that we put our hope in, that sinful people like us, rebellious people like us, unholy people like us, people who crucified Jesus by our sin, are offered freely the gift of forgiveness and new life. So this is our trust, because we are the far-off people who receive forgiveness by the death of the Messiah, who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is grace, this is our trust, and this is the message that we need to find a place for in both in our hearts and in our words and in our lives. You might think, well, I don't have the brain that Peter had. He's just an ordinary guy. Now, you could say Paul had a phenomenal brain, and I think he did, by all accounts. But it was God who enabled him. But in the case of Peter, you know, he's just an ordinary businessman, fisherman guy, and he just grabs hold of the facts, and he just says them. Now, most of you won't, in the next week, have an opportunity to preach a sermon like this, but maybe there's just one little point out of this that you can take and say. Maybe this week there's somebody that you can tell Jesus really lived. Did you know that? Jesus was a real historical figure. Maybe there's somebody that you can tell this week that, do you know, Jesus did actually die. It's not a myth. He literally died. Lots of people saw that. Maybe there's someone who you've spoken to a bit more in the past, and you can say, you know, we had a great time over Easter. That was our holiday. It included lots of fun things, but we were able to celebrate on the Sunday that Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the dead. He was given new life, and now he lives forever. And this is spooky and scary and sensational, but that's what I believe. That's what I did this weekend. I celebrated that. Maybe we can just talk to people about the facts of Jesus' life. Do you know, he lived in this area. He was in this place called Galilee, which is a bit of a kind of down and out area. Not a popular, high profile part of Israel. That's where he started. He did lots of teaching. He did lots of miracles. Pretty interesting. It's a place where there's a lot of troubles at the moment, but that's where he started. Maybe that's all you can say to somebody. Maybe the moment goes and that's all you can say, but you could say that. Maybe there's people that you can say, Jesus is actually now the one in charge. Are you worried about South Korea? Well, I'm so grateful that Jesus is in charge. North Korea, thanks. I'm worried about South Korea too. Because they might get bombed by North Korea. Jesus is in charge of that. If you're worried about North Korea, if you're worried about Donald Trump, if you're worried about Putin, all those things are under the control of the ascended Christ, because he's risen, because he's reigning, because he's ascended. And maybe not in that kind of rhetorical style that I just said it in, but maybe in just ordinary speaky stuff, he can say, yeah, it is pretty concerning, but I'm so glad Jesus is in charge. You could say that, couldn't you? It's pretty scary, but I'm so glad Jesus is in charge. And be ready to assure people. People know their sin. When they're confronted with the reality of Jesus and who he is, that they realize their sin, and you're there to assure them there's a free offer of forgiveness for them. There's people who come into this church building and get involved with this church, some of whom think they're too good to be Christians, they're good enough already. Quite a lot of whom just think they're too bad. They really do. And we're here to assure them, no. Peter said, this message is for you guys who actually killed Jesus, and it's for all those who are far off, all those Gentiles who haven't got a clue, don't know the right hand from their left hand, couldn't care less about Jesus at the moment. This message is going out to them too. So whatever you've done, whoever you've been, whatever you've said, however you've acted, whatever you thought, Jesus' forgiveness is for you. And we need to say that, because that's our message, it's our trust, it's outstanding grace. This is the gospel.